Good morning. If you'll take your copy of God's Word and open to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 888. You can follow along with today's sermon text, John chapter 3, 22 through 36. John chapter 3, starting at verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Enon near Salem, because water was plentiful there. And people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ,' but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be.
Please keep your Bibles open to John chapter 3. Who would you say is your favorite character in the Bible? There's really no shortage of options. There's all kinds of heroes contained in these pages, all kinds of positive examples for us. But I imagine that out of all of them, there's probably one or two that you are especially drawn to, that you really kind of resonate with. And maybe it's because they've done courageous things or spoken truth in a memorable way or demonstrated, you know, that rare kind of faithfulness. If you were trying to figure out who someone else's favorite biblical hero might be, there may be some clues in what they name their own children. It's no coincidence that the most common name that Roman Catholics give to their daughters is Mary, or some form of Mary. In my case, if you were to look at my eldest son, you would probably guess that my wife and I are particularly drawn to one of the Bible's earliest characters, that we're drawn to this man named Job, and particularly to what he spoke in the midst of severe trial. We take courage from his statement of faith that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, but blessed be the name of the Lord. And if you guessed that, yeah, you'd be right on the money. That's definitely one of our favorites. And as for the name of my other son, Jonathan, again, that's another hero of the faith of mine. I've recently been rereading the story of Jonathan and just blown away all over again by his bravery, by his loyalty, by his love for the Lord, and for his love for the Lord's anointed, namely David. We read that Jonathan knit his soul to David's, and this is astounding, that he would be that kind of bosom buddy with David and defend David, despite knowing that one day he would be displaced by David. That's a rare kind of humility. That's a rare kind of deference to the divine design. And that's what I aspire to be. And that's what I pray that my sons will be by God's grace. Now, there's a person in the New Testament who reminds me a lot of Jonathan. He has that same rare mix of strength, courage, but also humility. In fact, he has a very similar name. I'm speaking, of course, of John the Baptist. John the Baptist. Now, I don't know that John the Baptist is too many people's biblical hero. I don't know. I don't hear his name come up in these sorts of conversations too much. Folks aren't naturally drawn to, you know, his clothing or his diet. Although I suppose some crunchy people might be, you know. Because you don't get crunchier than locusts, you know. But I think on the whole, John probably flies under the radar of most people in terms of our search for a hero. And that's a shame, because he should really be at the top of the list. If you're looking to follow someone's example, if you're looking for someone for your sons to emulate and to aspire to be like, I can think of no better candidate than John. Okay, if you're looking for a life verse, I can think of none better than John the Baptist's own desire and his own determination that he, that is Christ, increase and that I decrease. I don't think that there could be any better object than to live for his increase and my decrease. Well, this morning we have the opportunity to hear John testify once again concerning Jesus. And once again, this will be an opportunity for us to consider who we are in light of who Christ is. So John the Baptist is going to make some very important and really beautiful statements as he points us once again to the Lord Jesus Christ. I think of that guy, you know, in the football stadium, who's got a foam finger. He's right beside the guy with the John 3:16 sign, but there's another guy with a foam finger. And picture that. This is John the Baptist's ministry in a nutshell. He's a foam finger pointing people to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does that. He does that even today, even in the context of a question. And I think that this is actually a perfect way for John, the author, to conclude what has been an amazing chapter 3. Let's just say that. Let's just notice that this is an astounding chapter. After he has been sharing with us about the necessity of the new birth and faith in Jesus Christ, the love of God that he has for a fallen and a wicked world, This is a great way for John to end. So we're going to work through this passage by considering three perspectives, three ways of looking at things as it pertains to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's consider first the perspective of John's disciples and the Jews. Okay, this is the perspective of John's disciples and the perspective of the Jews. Now, what John the Baptist has to share with us here would be phenomenal as a sort of standalone section or passage, but it is interesting to note that it doesn't come to us like that. It doesn't come to us in a vacuum. It comes to us occasioned by a particular set of circumstances, and these circumstances are described for us in verses 22 to 26. So here's the situation. Jesus and his disciples, and this is sometime after celebrating the Passover in the capital city. This is where we last left Jesus and his disciples. They were there in Jerusalem for the Passover feast. And what a monumental time that it was. I imagine you can recall how Jesus drove out the money changers from the temple and the animals. They were turning his father's house into a house of trade. And in righteous indignation, he made a whip and drove them out of that place. He had done many other signs, we're told, around that time and around that place, pointing to the fact that he is the Son of God. And he had engaged in this sort of secret clandestine conversation with Nicodemus, one of the Pharisees, curious kind of a guy who's intrigued by what Jesus was doing and saying. And so he came to him by night, and Jesus, as I said, is explaining to him the necessity of the new birth and repentance and faith in him, and how Jesus is the one who's lifted high on the pole so that he is the cure for a sin-poisoned world, so that whoever looks upon Jesus in faith will be cured and healed, that Jesus is God's love gift to sinners, those sorts of things. What an incredible passage. What an incredible period of time that Jesus has spent in the environs of Jerusalem. Those are just some of the things that he's been doing and teaching. And then after this, this is where we pick up in our text, Jesus and his disciples retire to the Judean countryside. And I don't know if they were looking for a little R&R. I don't know if they were, you know, banking on the sticks as being kind of a slower pace of life for them for a time. I don't know what they were thinking, but that's not at all what they got. Jesus and his disciples were even here fully engaged in ministry. And evidently, Jesus was preaching about the kingdom, and he was doing similar things to what he was doing earlier. So these signs that pointed to who he was. He was saying things, no doubt, similar to what he was teaching Nicodemus. And so it's reported at the end of verse 26 that all were going out to him, at least to hear what he had to say. But then many of those who heard what he had to say obviously believed and were subsequently baptized. The author is going to clarify just in the first couple of verses of chapter 4, you can peek there if you want, that Jesus himself wasn't doing the baptizing, but rather his disciples were. Now, of course, they were doing it under his authority, and they were baptizing these converts into his name. The bottom line is that Jesus and his band of disciples are enjoying this incredibly successful ministry, and it's a ministry that includes baptism. And I think that's probably, I know that's a very underemphasized aspect of Jesus' ministry. It's not mentioned very many places in the Gospels, but it's mentioned here, and it's clear from its mention here that it was a part of his ministry, this ministry of baptism. And you'll notice that it continued to be a part of John the Baptist's ministry. So while Jesus is in the Judean countryside, John and his disciples are at a place called Enon, near Salim. And people are continuing to come to John to hear his message about the arrival of the Lamb, to hear him talk about the kingdom of God and that it was at hand. And therefore, the need is to repent and to believe and to behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. So this is what John was preaching, and it's clear that people were believing, and they were subsequently being baptized by him. So that's the setting. But that setting leads to a particular situation. The situation is this. All this baptism leads to a debate. And if you've been around church for any length of time, that's probably not going to be a shock to you. Okay, whenever there's talk of baptism, this could almost be a maxim. You know, wherever you have baptism, there you'll have a battle. And down through church history, almost every aspect of baptism has been hotly contested. Whether you're talking about the mode, the meaning, the proper subjects, you name it, it's debated. So for example, in verse 25, a Jewish man, and very likely he's from the scribes or from the Pharisees or some other kind of party in traditional Judaism, they come to John. This person comes to John's disciples and engages them in a debate. And this time it was likely over how their baptism compared to, you know, the typical traditional Jewish rite of purification or different ceremonial washings. And no doubt this man was arguing that his and the traditional way was superior and that their baptism was at least unnecessary and most likely wrong. Now, I don't want to cast too much shade in this guy's direction because I also hold very strong convictions about baptism. Okay, and I must confess, I never shy away from a debate on the topic. In fact, it's going to be impossible for me to pass by verse 23 without drawing your attention to the reason why John was baptizing at Ainon. We don't have to guess. We don't have to guess. The author tells us plainly it's because at Ainon, and that word means springs, at Ainon, there was a lot of water. And friends, obviously, if you're going to baptize properly, you need a lot of water. Okay, just saying. It's hard for me to pass by that without saying that. You see what I mean? It's hard not to get into a debate when you discuss baptism. But you should never play dirty in a debate. And it seems like this Jewish man has done that. He's starting to play dirty. It looks like he has sought to drive a wedge between the ministry of John and the ministry of Jesus, and between their respective baptisms. It appears that this man has really sown some seeds of jealousy and of envy, seeds that you probably know from bitter experience can quickly grow up, and they can choke out loving, peaceful relationships. This is dangerous, dangerous stuff. Now, I'll grant to you, I'm reading between the lines a little bit, but it seems that that's the case, because immediately after this discussion, John's disciples make a beeline for him and say to him, this is verse 26, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, of whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." Okay, I don't know if I read it right. You know, Caleb is such a kind person that it's hard for him to be anything other than that. But I detect some snark here. I detect some jealousy and some bitterness that are dripping from these words. The disciples can't even bring themselves to speak Jesus' name. Do you notice that? They're describing Jesus in roundabout sort of ways so that they don't even say his name. And maybe I'm reading too much into this, but there seems to be a cynical, satirical little stab when they say, "You bore witness to him. You pointed to him and said, look, but now, John, we want you to look. He's baptizing. And all are going to him." John, this guy is stealing your gig. You are the OG baptizer. Okay, that's your brand. And he's stealing your thunder. He's got way more subs and followers and likes than we do. I think that word "look" is significant, which is why we're using the framework today of three perspectives. These are different ways to look at the world, different ways of looking at Jesus and at his ministry, some of which are very wrong, very dangerous. And this is one of those wrong and dangerous ways. The perspective of John's disciples, and here I include this Jewish man, and I'm also going to assume that this is the rest of the Jewish religious leaders. Their perspective is that Jesus is a rival. That they're in sort of competition with him for the affections and for the allegiance of the people. This is a party perspective. This is a mindset that is all about different camps and different factions. You know, where we break off into rival clans and ministries. And then if some other group is having greater success, then we're suspicious of them. And we become bitter and jealous whenever we hear that they might be prospering. And I can tell you, since I'm one of them, that ministers of the gospel are not immune from this tendency, from this temptation. In fact, I think you could probably make the case that this temptation is stronger. I go to these pastors' conferences from time to time, and the question that you'll get every time, and pretty early into a conversation with someone that you're just meeting for the first time, they'll ask you some variation of, how many are you running? Okay. And I usually say, right around 100. And then they say, in each service? How many services are you running on a Sunday? And you see what's happening? We're like sizing each other up. And if he's wildly successful, and if it, in the sense that all seem to be going out to him, to see him, then I console myself with the assumption that he's probably compromised the gospel in some way, okay? I'm very excited to see the Longs this weekend. This is a dear family who are Grace Baptist Church alum, and who, I lose track of time, but I think it must have been 13 or 14 years ago, returned to their native Canada for work. And since that time, they've been part of this initiative that has planted churches all over Montreal, Quebec, under the visionary leadership of their pastor. I mostly love to hear how that's going. Okay? But I confess that in some dark recesses of my flesh, those updates are difficult to receive. It's an earthly, fleshly perspective that views things with a party spirit and breeds bitterness and jealousy at the relative success of someone else. John's disciples already were plagued by this, and so am I. But in answer to this, we get to see in the second place John's perspective. John's perspective. So beginning at verse 27, there's a shift in tone. And this shift in tone is almost like we're supposed to judge these perspectives by their fruit. In the previous verse, you know, the disciples sounded, if you can kind of just listen to how this passage is kind of read, these disciples sound a bit like, I don't know, Eeyore, but not exactly. It's Eeyore with an edge, you know? And that's the result of their perspective. They're mad and they're sad about what they see that Jesus is doing. John the Baptist, on the other hand, is as happy as he can be. Okay, he's as happy as a lark. And this, what he says, reads much softer, much sweeter. He sounds like a man that's totally content, that he's fully satisfied. And so we want to know, what's his secret? We can hear it even just in his voice. What's your secret? What, John, is your perspective? And I think we can break down his answer into two separate but related areas. Okay. First, we could ask, what is John's perspective concerning his self or himself? I don't know what the correct grammar is, but I know what makes for a good parallel here, okay? What is the perspective concerning his self? Who does he view himself to be? And we don't have to guess because he tells us. And we could boil this down to two things as well. John understands himself to be a beneficiary, and he understands himself to be a best man. A beneficiary and a best man. Let's just think about each of those briefly. First of all, John is a beneficiary. He makes a statement in verse 27 that sounds like it must have been a maxim in his day. It almost reads like an aphorism. It's an oft-repeated truism that everyone in his day would take as a matter of fact, as a basic law of the spiritual universe, which is that a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. That ought to be a maxim in our day as well, but the world has lost sight of the fact that God is absolutely sovereign, and that he dispenses his gifts and his callings upon people according to his own good pleasure and will. To some he gives 10 talents, to others he gives 5, still others receive 1. But the point is that we are all just recipients. We're all just beneficiaries of God's sovereign giftings and his sovereign grace. And I believe that that is such an important perspective to have. Isn't it? I think it's helpful. I think this is what is going to breed humility in us and contentment, to understand that God is sovereign and that he has providentially allotted you the time and the territory of your dwelling place, that he in his infinite wisdom has given you a role and a calling and a ministry. He's given you certain gifts, unique gifts that he hasn't given other people. What do you have that you haven't received from him? And what does the other guy have that he hasn't received also from heaven? And the answer to that rhetorical question is nothing, not even one thing. And so there's no room for pride. There's no room for jealousy or envy or bitterness. John the Baptist was crystal clear about his particular calling, what God had specifically given him to do. The assignment that he received from the sovereign God was to come ahead of the Messiah, to come ahead, just to come before him and to pave the way to him and to point to him like that big foam finger, to point to Jesus as God's man and God's way. And so clear was John about this that he called his disciples as witnesses, and he says, you know that I said, and I was always quick to say, I am not the Christ, but look, there's the Christ. Don't look here, I'm not the Christ. Look, that's the Christ. That's John's ministry in a nutshell. And I want to suggest to you that this, you should try to say this out loud to yourself from time to time. I am not the Christ. I know it probably sounds weird. I know it probably sounds too far-fetched. It probably sounds silly because it's so far-fetched. But here's what's actually silly and weird. And that is to think that we're something. To think that we're God's gift to humanity, or God's gift to a ministry, or God's gift to his kingdom. To think that the kingdom revolves around us and our ministry. Trust me, it'll do you a world of good to remind yourself that you are not Jesus. And with humility and with gratitude and contentment, to just embrace the role that God has given you, to actually like grab a hold of and be content with the role that God has given you, just you, to play. You're simply a recipient. You're simply a beneficiary. That's what John understands. John also understands that he is a best man. Now, to make the previous point, John used an aphorism, a maxim. To make this next point, he employs an analogy. And as someone that's always trying to find good analogies and illustrations, I think that this is a perfect one. It's a wedding scene. There's a bridegroom, and that's Jesus. And there's a bride, and that's the Lord's people. Now, take that much into consideration. That's at the same time a pretty standard kind of analogy and also a very shocking one. I say it's standard because anyone familiar with the Old Testament would recognize this imagery. This image is often used to describe Yahweh's relationship with Israel. That is, it's the relationship of a groom to a bride. So consider the words of Isaiah in chapter 62, verse 5. It says, "For as the bridegroom rejoices over a bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." And we could point to many, many more examples like that. And as this theme develops, you understand from Ephesians 5, for example, that this groom-bride language is applied to the relationship between Christ and his church. And so it's pretty standard stock imagery, but here's what's shocking, that Christ can be a proper substitute for Yahweh in the analogy, in the groom analogy. Do you understand that, how shocking that is? That this man from Nazareth can be put in the place of God himself in the groom analogy? That is blasphemy, unless, of course, it's true. This is John the Baptist making a very clear statement about the divinity of Jesus Christ. John the Baptist, as well as John the author, want you, friends, to understand and believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life in his name. So where's John in this analogy? He's the friend of the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom. In our language, he's the best man. Now, I agree with Jerry Seinfeld that being the best man at a wedding is pretty good. And that's a pretty good title, best man. But Seinfeld suggests that maybe the title's a little bit too much, right? It should be the groom and a pretty good man. That's more than enough in terms of a title. If I'm the best man, why is she marrying him? It was over 25 years ago now. It's hard for me to believe that, but I was the best man when my best friend, since the time we were 4 years old, my best friend Sean Vanderkoy married Tara Agnew. And my job as the best man was to drive Sean to the wedding, to stand beside him, to support him, to hand him the ring, basically to do whatever he needed me to do, to toast him at the reception, which I was happy to do, to chauffeur him and his new wife to the launching point for their honeymoon. I'll tell you what was not my job, and that was to encroach on Tara, to suggest to her that actually I'm the best man. No, she belongs to my buddy, okay? And I was absolutely stoked to see those two married. I was stoked to see them last Sunday evening when they stopped by for a visit on their way back from D.C., to see that 25 years later, they are living for the Lord and they are loving each other. That's awesome. In the same way, John understands himself to be the best man. It's not even that he's just kind of content to serve the groom. No, that's what makes his joy complete. When you tell John that all of the people are going out to see Jesus, you've basically just told him that the bride is walking down the aisle to the groom. And therefore, nothing could make this best man happier than that. Therefore, John says in verse 29, "This joy of mine is now complete." You thought you were bringing John bad news. You're bringing him the best news that you could ever bring him. That's John's perspective on himself. The other side of this is John's perspective on his Savior. And if I could summarize this in a word, he would say that Christ is best. He actually is the best man, this bridegroom. And John makes this point a variety of ways. Okay, first, look in verse 31, for example. He speaks of Christ's high position and worth as having to do with his origin. You see, he says, "He who comes from above is above all." That sounds like an aphorism as well, a maxim, but it's only really ever applied to one person. It's hard to believe that that could have gotten common acceptance, because it really only applies to one person. Who else but Jesus has come from above? But his high origin implies, obviously, a high worth. Folks who originate on the earth, folks like John the Baptist and me and you, we're earthly. But Jesus is the best. He's above all because he comes from above all. And then a second and a related point is in verse 32. Jesus not only has the best origin, but because of this, he has the best testimony. Jesus speaks the language of heaven. He is witness to things that no earthly eye has ever seen or any earthly ear has ever heard, nor has any earthly heart ever even imagined. Jesus is able to share directly and perfectly his Father's heart for the world, for example, and his Father's plan for the redemption of the world through his Son. Why wouldn't you listen to Jesus' testimony and his teaching? He's come from above. He's telling you the way things actually are. You'd have to be insane to not listen to what he has to say about spiritual things, about heaven. This analogy that I'm about to give you is not even going to come close, but imagine interviewing Elon Musk in a couple of years' time. We'll give him the benefit of the doubt that he's going to go to Mars, and he's going to return, and you're interviewing him about that, and Elon Musk tells you what's on Mars and what it's like on Mars, and you're like, "What are you talking about? No, that's garbage. I don't believe you at all." I think that was just filmed in some Hollywood basement. John said, listen to what John says, that is the natural human reaction to Jesus when he bears witness about heavenly things. People are like, "Nah, that's garbage. I don't believe that." And your own experience probably bears witness that that assessment is perfectly accurate. You reject it. Your natural inclination is to reject all that Jesus says and all that he does. Now, a third point related to the second, which is related to the first, is that Jesus is the best, not just because he has the best origin and the best testimony, but because he has the best equipment. The best equipment. When the Father sends his Son from heaven to earth on a mission, you'd better believe that he gives him everything that he needs to accomplish it. Not least of which is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, that is poured out on Jesus. Do you see what John says here? Without measure. And I think he's making a contrast here to the experience of the Old Testament prophets and priests and kings. And that is that they were granted by God some measure of the Spirit. The Spirit came upon them for a time and for a particular purpose, but then the Spirit would be said to leave them. This is not what's happening when Jesus comes into the world. Jesus is given the Spirit in full measure, without measure. There's no limits. There's no, like, doling out. It's full on. Now, by the way, this is going to have very incredible and important implications for you who are in Christ, because Jesus is going to give this Spirit to you. And think about that. But now, just for now, recognize that this is the absolute best equipment for this heaven-sent Son of God. Is there any other equipment? Yeah, look at verse 35. It's only all things. All things. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. And again, that is going to have profound implications for you if you are in Christ. All things. But for now, I just want you to see that Jesus is fully equipped to accomplish the task that his Father has appointed him. And what a perspective this is that John has now given to us. John the Baptist can't help but exalt Christ. Even as we thought this was just kind of an answer to his disciples about a question or a concern that they had. But no, it feels like this needs to be followed up with an altar call. And in fact, that's exactly what there's going to be. But just hang on a second. I just need to first circle back to verse 30, because I left it out for a second until I could show you these two perspectives, the one concerning the self and the one concerning the Savior. Who is John? Who are we? We're just mere beneficiaries. We're simply buddies of the bridegroom. Who is he? He's the best. He's the Son of God who comes from heaven, and therefore he is above all. He testifies to heavenly things. He shares the heart of the Father. He comes with a full measure of the Spirit. All things are given into his hands. That's who we are, and that's who Jesus is. So the obvious question is a practical one, and that is, how then shall we live in the light of this? How shall we minister? What ought to be our attitudes and our dispositions in the light of these truths about us and about him? And I can think of no better answer, no better resolution, no better life verse than what John says in verse 30. He must increase, and I must decrease. This is the hinge, this verse, this resolution. It's the hinge. This is the pivot point between two perspectives. Think about this as a spiritual seesaw, okay, for those of you who like mental pictures. When we were kids, Sean and I would play in playgrounds from time to time. And we would, you know, as part of the cycle, spend some time on the teeter-totter. And even as kids, he was tall and skinny, and I was, you know, as you see me now, teapot-like, you know, short and stout. But actually, this worked out pretty good for teeter-tottering, because we were the same weight. But if I ever got it on a seesaw with a bigger kid, an older kid, that's a different story. You know, I shot right up to the top, and typically, like, over the handlebars. There was no safety mechanisms in teeter-totters in the 1980s. Here's the thing, though. From the perspective of John's disciples, John and Jesus are basically just equal weight. You know, they're both kind of just hovering on the horizontal, so that when Jesus, you know, goes up a few notches, ascends a little bit, that's a threat to them. And it provokes jealousy and selfish ambition, vain conceit, bitterness. John's perspective is that Jesus is so much greater that he needs to go all the way up to the top. And for that to happen, I'm happy to go all the way to the bottom. And I want to ask you, do you share that perspective? Are you content to play the part of the servant, the friend, the second fiddle, so that the Savior might be exalted? And if you'll do that, then you'll discover the same thing that John discovered, and that is that this is the secret to contentment. This is actually what makes for joy. This is the pathway to peace and to the fullness of joy, complete joy. This is the antidote to fear and to envy and to bitterness. And I think the hymn writer put it best when she prayed, "May the love of Jesus fill me as the water fills the seas. Him exalting, self-abasing, this is victory." And then she goes on to pray, "May his beauty rest upon me as I seek the lost to win. And may they forget the channel, seeing only him." And this leads us to a third and final perspective that this passage forces us to consider, namely, yours. What's your perspective? I love how John seems to be doing this all the time. He pulled this stunt on us in the last section that you think he's talking, you think you're listening into a conversation between other people, whether it's Jesus or Nicodemus, or in this case, John and his disciples, and suddenly everyone's looking at you in the passage. And do you see how he's forcing us here at the end of the chapter? He's forcing us to consider what are you going to do with these things? John has just been exalting Jesus as he is wont to do, as he cannot help but do. He's teaching us who Jesus is and what he's come to do and how he's come to do it. And the question is, are you going to believe that? There's really only two options presented to you in this passage. And forever, it's always going to be two options. You can either believe the Son. You see the language there? Verse 36, "Whoever believes in the Son..." And this is parallel to the idea of receiving Jesus' testimony about himself and about his Father and about salvation. To believe is to receive. And another way that John puts this is you're basically saying to Jesus, "Yes, I believe that what you're testifying about God is true. And therefore, I'm believing that God is true." Speaking of weddings... you guys that have recently been married know that you got to go to the town clerk, and she pulls out, you got to fill out paperwork, and then she pulls out her embossing stamp to sign as a notary public to seal the fact that is indeed your signature. And that's the language that John uses here, that you are basically... If you, verse 33, receive the testimony of Jesus, you're setting your seal to the fact that God is true and that Jesus is who he says he is and that he has done what you need him to do to be right with God. And take this together with John 3:16. It means that you will be saved and you will inherit eternal life. But I want you to notice something about this eternal life here. Look at verse 36. You might be thrown off a bit by the tenses of the verbs here. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. This isn't just something that now you can look forward to in the future, but eternal life is something that you can experience already through faith in Christ. It's to know him It's to experience the fullness of joy like John did at Jesus' appearing and at his work. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, and you will have, even today, eternal life. That's what we boldly, humbly plead with you to do in light of these truths. The other option is to reject it. To say, no, that's... And maybe you're more polite than to say, that's garbage, Jesus. I don't believe a word you're saying. But the way that you live your life will prove that that's exactly what you believe. The way that you would go from this place and just continue to want to exalt yourself, it means that you are diminishing Jesus, the only Savior of the world. What other hope would you have? And I want you to understand, if that's what you're tempted to do today, to walk out of here without believing on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, I want you to understand what John says at the end of verse 36. Look there with me. Whoever does not obey the Son... You were expecting to read the opposite of whoever, you were expecting, I bet, to read whoever doesn't believe the Son. But that's not what it says. It says whoever does not obey the Son. Because these things that Jesus is calling you are not just things that he wants you to believe in your head. This is a life that he wants you to live. And the command to repent and believe the gospel is a command that if you say no to, you are in disobedience. And it's the kind of disobedience that will damn you. And when I talk about damnation, when I talk about experiencing the wrath of God, of course I'm talking about what you will experience for all of eternity. Just like there's everlasting life, there is everlasting punishment and torment under the wrath of God. But look at that verse again. Look at how this passage ends. And you might be a little bit confused by the tense because you're expecting it to say something about the future wrath of God. But no, it says, if you disobey the Son, the wrath of God remains on you. That means that even right now in the present, you are under God's wrath and judgment. You're condemned. We've been seeing this all the way along, that condemnation, the wrath of God, is what we are under by default. By nature, we are all objects of God's wrath. It's only a miracle of grace. It's only the gift of the Son and his work on the behalf of sinner that we can escape that certain judgment. And so we plead with you today, escape that judgment. Why would you die? There's a place for God's wrath to be extinguished. The wrath that's coming upon you, that you even right now are under, that wrath, God has made a way for his own wrath, his righteous wrath, to be extinguished against you. And that's that he pours it out on his beloved Son in your place. Would you believe on that Christ and so be saved and experience in him the fullness of joy and eternal life? Well, the Lord bless the preaching and the understanding of his word to our hearts by his Spirit.